Hello from Holden Village on this beautiful summer day. This session is with Mark Edwards, and it's called Luther, Water Washed, Spirit Born.
So it's commanded by the Lord. What's another thing about a sacrament?
Visible sign.
A visible sign. And what's the third part?
Invisible.
You can read what?
Invisible gift.
Yeah, there's an invisible gift, but that's not since it's invisible, we wouldn't know that it was a sacrament, right? So what is the third thing that we can have to recognize that it's a sacrament?
The word,
right? The word of promise. So it's instituted by God. There's a visible sign, or it's instituted by Christ. There's a visible sign, or commanded by Christ. And then there's attached to it the word of promise. And the word of promise is again?
God's grace,
justification, God's gift of forgiveness through Christ. That's the word of promise, that God so loved the world that God gave God's only begotten Son, so that whomever believed in him should have eternal life. That's the promise. God so loved the world. We often take the second part, that for whoever believes in him, and then turn that into a law. It says, well, you got to believe in him in order. But the important part is that God so loved the world. And God does everything. God gives the gift of forgiveness and reconciliation. And God also gives the faith that grasps and accepts this promise and holds on to it. So it's a visible sign of an invisible promise instituted by Christ. That's a sacrament. And we say that there are two of them, the baptism and the Eucharist. There are some other characteristics of the sacrament that are worth highlighting. One of them is that the sacrament differs from the word in a very significant way. When the word is preached and when the sacrament is administered, there's something very different about the two. And I'd like to explore that difference for a minute. First, what are the certain differences that you can see just off the top of your head?
The sacrament is given individually while the word goes out for all.
Well, this is, you're so bright and on this, we'll be done in a half hour.
We'll go get ice cream.
Which would be a third sacrament?
Yeah, the third.
Baptism, ice cream.
I think among Lutherans, coffee's the third sacrament. Yeah. Ice cream is a distant fourth. The sacrament is individual. You get baptized, and someone else doesn't get baptized. You get baptized, and of course, in the Eucharist. The Lutherans put tremendous emphasis on the fact that when you receive the bread and you receive the wine, it says, this is my blood, this is my body given for you. Not for someone else, for you. It's a direct address. In the same way, I baptize you, it's a direct address. So it individualizes. Whereas the word, preached word, is sort of like scattered out, it's broadcast. And it's offered to everyone who can hear. The sacrament is offered to you one at a time. Now, of course, other people can hear it. The word is part of the sacrament, and so other people can receive. But in a very real way, it's direct address. What's another way in which the sacrament differs from the word? I mean, we've already said it in a way, but...
Yeah. There are two elements.
Yeah.
One has the water, one has the wine and the bread, while the word doesn't have any.
Yeah. It's tangible. Yeah, it's physical. Mm-hmm. It's very physical, but is the preached word not physical? What do you think?
It's a vibration.
It's a vibration of air?
goes from mouth to heart.
Mouth to heart? It's pretty tangible.
Used to ear.
One ear, not the other.
That's when there's nothing tangible in between.
Well, you also mentioned in your talk earlier today that the, I forget exactly how you put it, but that the word, the scripture was like the manger. Mm-hmm. That it was not the important thing. So I wonder if there's a similar relationship to the word as being more the truth of the word as opposed to the physical air vibrations.
Well, it's certainly the truth, the meaning of the word, the information it conveys is crucial. It's that conveyed information that in turn awakes faith through the action of the Holy Spirit. But in fact, the physical nature of the spoken word is an important part of Luther's understanding of the way in which God always deals with us.
The word is spoken, and I have to receive it.
That's right.
But then the sacrament is something that I do in response back.
What do you do in the sacrament?
In the sacrament, yeah. I receive, I make myself open to God, exercise faith.
Right, but do you receive the word without having to exercise faith?
But I receive it in my heart, it isn't an action.
It's a public display of your reception.
Well, it is true that you could, if you only received it through the eyes, which in the medieval period the sacrament was often thought to be received through the eyes, and people would come and they want to see the host raised on high. And they wouldn't commune, they wouldn't receive it with their mouth, they wanted to see it. And they actually would ring a bell at church that indicated when the consecrated host was there, and there was the elevation, and people would literally come running around, come see Christ, and then after they'd seen it, they'd gone off. So with sight, you can go like that, right? You could block it. With the ears, it's a little harder. I mean, I guess it can be done. So that you might say that there's a difference between being able to put an obstacle in the way of hearing the preached word versus actually receiving the sacrament. But in another way, they both involve a reception. You have to be prepared. We'll come back to it in a minute, but Luther says in both to receive the preached word and to receive the sacrament, you have to have faith. That faith has to exist. They are received in faith. The gift is objectively offered, but it's received in faith. Yeah.
But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
Right.
And so for me to get to the sacrament, I already have to exercise some faith, so the word comes first.
Well, yes and no. Remember, when you're told, let's take the Eucharist, and it says, "This is my body given for you," you're receiving the word of promise at the same time that you're receiving the element. Now, faith has to receive that. But there are some, you might argue that, in fact, it's the sacrament that gives you the faith in order to hear the word. Mm-hmm. It go both ways.
Yeah. Because in baptism, when little children are brought for baptism, they are receiving a gift, the gift of grace, but there is nothing that they themselves can physically do. Their parents, their sponsors can accept that on their behalf, but they are still the recipients of God's grace.
Yeah, the whole issue of baptism in what way is the sacrament effective, and what do human beings have to do to participate in it, was debated a great deal in the 4th and 5th century when there was Augustine. Do you remember Augustine? You've heard of Augustine. Had a fight with a bunch of people who were named after a man named Donatus. So these were the Donatists, named after a man named Donatus. And Donatus, who lived in the early 4th century, he was long dead by the time Augustine showed up. The Donatists, though, believed that those folks who had fallen away during the persecutions before Constantine came on the scene, the last great persecutions in the late 200s and early 300s, those that had fallen away and sacrificed to the emperor or denied Christ, that they lost the ability to perform the sacrament. for the clergy. They'd lost that ability. And so that someone who had fallen away, a priest who had fallen away, could not baptize. He'd sort of, as it were, lost the zap. You know, by being an apostate himself, he no longer had the ability to convey the grace in baptism. That's what the Donatists said. And moreover, they said that those same people, if they ordained other folks, the ordination didn't take. And so the next generation ordained by people that had fallen away didn't have the ability to baptize. And this went on for several generations. And Augustine came along, and with the support of the larger church, and said, wait a minute now, you're making the efficacy of God's gift dependent upon the worthiness of the person performing the sacrament. You're saying that God can't work if the person is not worthy. The priest is not worthy. And so people who would go in good faith to be baptized wouldn't be baptized because they didn't know it, but this guy happened to be the fourth generation of folks who had fallen away, you know, 100 years earlier. Augustine said, no, the sacrament is God's. And that the human minister, the human pastor, the human priest, was acting in God's or in Christ's stead here. And the efficacy of the sacrament in no way depended upon the person's worthiness. And so from that point forward, although there's variations on exactly how it's understood, within the Western Church, and for that matter in the Eastern Church, it is generally assumed that the worthiness of the pastor is not an issue. And if we wanted to get technical, there are a few situations where, you know, if kids are going sitting around playing and pretending to be pastor and they pretend to baptize someone, there's not a real baptism going on there. So now the other question then would come up, what about the person receiving the baptism? Can you put an obstacle in the way of receiving baptism as an adult? Or can you put an obstacle in the way of receiving when it's God's? And this is something that was debated for some time. Luther's own contribution to this was to say that you had to have faith. But faith was not something you did. Faith was something that God awoke within you. And the way in which God chose to awaken faith was up to God. And it could be through the sacraments themselves. In fact, there's a way in which, as we'll see in a moment, Luther thought that it was probably most through the sacraments that God could strengthen faith, if not awaken it. Why? Because it came to us in a way that was proportionate to our understanding, a way it would really fit us. I brought out with me Luther's Large Catechism, although this seems to be an abridged version of the Large Catechism, because the Large Catechism is larger than this, although maybe this is the whole thing, and Luther's Small Catechism. Luther wrote the Small Catechism and the Large Catechism in 1527-1528, just 6 years after his famous appearance at the Diet of Worms. What happened was during the Peasants' War in 1524-25, in which many peasants rose up in the name of the gospel and ended up being put down pretty bloody fashion by the princes. And Luther, experiencing this and then making a visitation, traveling around and visiting congregations in the rural areas around Wittenberg, decided they were all a bunch of pagans out there. They didn't know one end of Christianity from another. And so he wrote the Small Catechism for their instruction and the Large Catechism for pastors to read so they could do a good job teaching the Small Catechism. And in that, in the Large Catechism, so he lays out in a little more detail his understanding of the sacrament. This is not a large treatise on the sacrament. It's just enough that a pastor should understand. And in this, he comments, let me read this to you. Let's see, 129. He's talking about various objections to the baptism, and he says, but these new spirits, he's talking about what he called the enthusiasts, people, Schwärmer, people with bees in their bonnet. These were Protestants who he thought spent too much time on the spirit, or were legalistic, or both. But these new spirits are so foolish as to separate faith from the object to which it is attached and bound. faith must have such a thing as an external object which can be perceived and grasped by the senses, thus establishing a way to the heart. The very gospel comes by the external method of an oral proclamation. In fact, whatever God effects in us, God does through external ordinances. The place where the word of God sounds, the aim which it has in view, the medium of expression God selects, should arrest the eyes of faith and be objects to which it clings. We have here the words, he that believeth, I've been trying to get the he's out of here, but he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. To what do they refer but to baptism, that is, to the water comprehended in God's ordinance? Hence it follows that one who rejects baptism rejects God's word and faith, and Christ who directs us and binds us to baptism. The words I want to talk about a moment here, though, is his comment, in fact, whatever God effects in us, God does through external ordinances. One of the things that's distinctive about Lutheranism and Lutheran contribution to the larger Christian family is that Lutherans are resolutely embodied. We're a form of Christianity that really gets sweaty and says that it works through people. We do that in the sacraments when we say that the bread and the wine and the water conjoined with the word are the sacrament, and they're extraordinarily important. Whereas other Protestants, for example, said, well, you know, you're falling back into papal superstition by emphasizing the bread and the wine and the water, because these are physical things and the soul is spiritual. You can't possibly touch the soul with spiritual things. And so in the debate over the supper, Zwingli and some of the others in Switzerland, you know, wanted to say it's the important thing is the spiritual part, and the material doesn't really matter. But Luther said, no, the material, in fact, is what really, really counts. It's the most important thing of all. And in fact, Luther went on to say, God always comes to us through material things. We are material embodied things, and God has chosen to come to us that way. Let me give you some examples. There is, of course, the water and the bread and the wine. There's the incarnation, obviously. In fact, when Luther was arguing with Zwingli and some of the others who said that, you know, it's the spirit, it's not the flesh, is of taking John 6:63, the flesh is the spirit. Let's see, what is it? The flesh is of no avail. Let's see, what's the first part of that? Someone help me out. My mind has quit on a Saturday afternoon. The spirit giveth life, but the flesh is of no avail. Avails nothing. And Zwingli was saying this applies to the sacrament of the Eucharist, the bread and the wine. The physical, the flesh means nothing. It's the spirit. And Luther said, yeah, if that's the case, what about the incarnation? When Zwingli said, you know, it makes no sense how can material things bring spiritual gifts? Well, what about the incarnation? Why did God become incarnate in Christ? The answer, Luther said, is that God has always chosen to come to us in ways that we can understand. This is, after all, God's self-disclosure. This is the way God has chosen to disclose God's self to us. And God understands what we can understand and how we really work. And so Luther, for example, when he's dealing with the Old Testament, the prophets and the apostles, I mean the prophets and the patriarchs, he doesn't think, you know, when the prophet talks to God, have you ever wondered how that conversation went? I mean, did God from heaven say, hey, down there, and then the prophet said, yes, God, and then listen? Luther said, no, that's not the way it happened. Luther's, when he actually offers an exegesis of the prophets and the like, he normally assumes that a human being has come up to one of the prophets and has spoken to the prophet. And in the word from that human being, the prophet has recognized the voice of God. That God has chosen to speak, to come through material things. As it says here, God, whatever God effects in us, God does through external ordinances. Physical things, which Luther says here, that can be grasped by the senses and thus appropriated by the heart. He's insisting that we are material, embodied things. We are not something that can be separated out, and that the way to us is through our senses, through our created, material, tangible nature. Luther added that the sacraments, beyond coming to us in a way that we can really understand, I mean, it's one thing for someone to say abstractly out to the world, Christ has died for you. And I can say this to you all, Christ has died for you. You may or you may not believe that. But if I reach out, you know, with water and say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, or I offer you the bread and the wine and say, this is God's body, Christ's body given for you. No, his blood shed for you. It's a direct, immediate, tangible, it's a way to gather the mind and to personalize the promise and to receive it directly yourself in a way that provides more reassurance than from general preaching. And then Luther added, beyond that, he thought that perhaps baptism and the Eucharist was a way in which God prepared the physical body for immortality. There's a long tradition in Christian thinking to say that it was the food of immortality. But there are some people that interpreted that to mean, well, it's the soul that will be immortal, the body will decay. Well, Luther, in good, I would say, good traditional, classical Christian tradition, said, no, we are not somehow a mixture of immortal soul and mortal body, and the two will sort of be separated later on. We are instead embodied creatures, and that the promise of resurrection and the promise of salvation is to us as embodied people.
Did people deal in that age, or did Luther, at what age are you embodied?
What?
You embodied in your final decrepit stages, or is that argued now?
The answer to that is that that you will be raised in the way God intends you to be, as a perfect expression of yourself.
Which sort of avoids the issue.
Well, it says that there are a lot of things that God knows and we don't.
Right.
Yeah, that's right. It does evade the issue. Luther had very little patience for some questions.
That's probably one of them, yeah.
Yeah, in fact, I think that's explicitly one of them that he deals with. We can't help but wonder about it, but he says, you know, God has not decided to let us know on that one, and we shouldn't worry about it.
Okay.
Just thinking of last night, does the laying on of hands kind of come in between the two, the sacrament and the word? Laying on of hands seems to have more than just the spoken word,
Yeah. And
probably it lacks a little something.
Yeah. In Catholicism, there's a distinction between sacraments and sacramentals. A sacrament in Catholicism, there are seven of them. And if we wanted to, we could come up with what the seven are. And then there are a whole series of other practices that are called sacramentals. And those would include things like the stations of the cross and doing the rosary. But it also can include laying on of hands, blessings, and a range of things like that. They're sacramentals in the sense that there's a sign and promise. They're not instituted by God or by Christ. But they're more than just more whimsical things. And so I would say the laying on of hands, such as we had last night, would fit under the sort of the notion of sacramentals. It's a way in which involving the whole body in a way that is not superstitious, that is giving due honor to God, and yet it's saying that it's more than just saying that everything we take in is only through the ears. Luther liked to make the point that as embodied creatures, it's one thing to say that we're humble, and it's another to get down on our knees. That it's that the bodily posture often conveys something to you as a whole person that simply thinking it won't. Just a brief digression, then I'm going to come back to the baptism. His emphasis on the embodied nature of all of God's communications to us, I think opens up a fruitful avenue for thinking about the larger creation. And Larry Rasmussen, who's an ethicist at Union Theological, was here a week or two ago. And I have on various occasions talked about this, and Larry's gone much further than I have, and in a book that's coming out in a few months, he's developing some proposals on how to think about the environment in sacramental terms. Because Luther taught that God is present everywhere. God is closer to you than you are to yourself. God underlies everything in reality. If God blinked, the world would cease to exist. Luther said. So God is present everywhere, but in the sacraments, God is present for you. That's a special type of presence because God has promised to be present there in the baptism, in the Eucharist, and when two or three are gathered in Christ's name.
About 50 years ago or more, when I was in nurses' training, the doctor delivered a baby from an unwed mother who was horribly deformed. And then he gave it to me and he said, bring it in the other room, I don't want her to see it. And he said, stay with the baby until it dies. So I was in there, and I, being a good Lutheran pastor's daughter, because I was a Christian and loved the Lord, I prayed to God, please take this precious little baby home. But that didn't seem quite enough, so I noticed a faucet, and I got a glass of water, and I sprinkled it on the forehead, and I said, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then I said to God, now this baby is grafted into you. Please take her back to you. And then I felt better than I had just before. I just prayed, but when I could put the water on and just hear those words, it did a lot for me.
I think that's, thank you for sharing that, because I think what you've said is profoundly true. It did a lot for you, but from, as Luther understands it, and here he differs from the Catholic Church, it didn't matter for the baby.
No, he probably, God, I'm sure, took me. For me, it would kind of put a finality on it.
Yes.
And I felt it.
Yeah, and that is important. So, and that often baptism is that, because it's not just for the, it is directly addressed to the child, but the whole community is involved. And the community hears the word in the process of baptism. I'll just leave us to percolate in your own mind the thought about whether a sacramental approach to nature might be a fruitful way of thinking about stewardship and being a responsible creature within the larger creation. Instead, I want to right now, in the last couple of minutes before we sort of throw it open to general discussion, is talk about what baptism does after you've been baptized. And we've talked now, this is all catechetical stuff. There's something else in the catechism about baptism, which is that baptism is something that we renew daily. Every day is a renewal of our baptism, or we are advised by Luther to renew our baptism. When Luther was living, there were a number of other things that were going on, which were sometimes contrasted with baptism. There was monastic vows, which was called by some a second baptism even greater than the first, where they vowed a special life in service to God. Luther didn't like that at all, since he thought baptism was the ultimate right there, and it was not a vow that we did, it was something that was done for us. There was also the sacrament of penance, or confession. I said that penance almost was a sacrament for Luther, and that Jesus had commanded it, and there was a word of promise involved, but it was missing a sign. And so it wasn't elevated to the status. And when Luther actually wrote about penance, you know what penance is? It's where you go and you confess to a priest. You're sorry for your sins. You confess to a priest. The priest offers the words of absolution, and then normally would assign some penalty or punishment or penance or satisfaction, both to show that you're sorry, that sort of undo some of the damage you've done. That's the Catholic ritual. Luther, when looking at it, said, yeah, it's really a good idea to be able to confess. And once again, it individualizes the word of promise. You confess your sin, and you could have, it doesn't have to be a priest, it could be, or a pastor, it could be another Christian who you've shared this with, who says, you know, I declare to you that for Christ's sake, all your sins are forgiven. Sometimes it's important to hear that directly, and not just in general, in open confession. But Luther, what Luther said when he looked at this is that what is always happening in penance is you're returning to your baptism. That is, whenever you hear the words of forgiveness, what you're really hearing is, I am a baptized child of God. And I've been baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's called the first death. You die with Christ so that you can rise with Christ. I'm a baptized child of God. I've been born into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, my sins are forgiven. And that whenever, Luther said, whenever you feel stricken by your sin or by your unworthiness, you need to remind yourself, I'm a baptized child of God. God has already done this for me. I can trust God's promise. No matter how weak I am, God is not. God is trustworthy. However many doubts I have, God is faithful. And so Luther talked about living out your baptism. And doing it, living out your baptism daily, or renewing your baptism daily. There's another thing that he talks about, and I'll just mention it. Have you heard the word vocation before, in the religious sense? We talk about occupations and vocations, and we sort of secularize the word. But the word vocation comes from the Latin word vocatio, which means a call. And originally it was used to describe the call of lay people out of the lay life into the life of the clergy, or into the life of a monk or nun. It was a special call from God into this what was seen as a higher life, which had higher standards. Ordinary lay people could serve in the military and kill if necessary. They could marry and have children. They could make money and so on. Clergy were expected to follow not only those commandments, but councils which said, commandments of the Ten Commandments, but councils that said that you should be chaste or celibate, you should turn the other cheek, you should give all that you have to the poor. And these were called the councils, and so it was thought that people were called into a special higher life. Well, Luther came along and said, that's wrong. He didn't say it this way. I'll say it because I want to briefly summarize. It's one thing to say that there's one life is higher or more pleasing to God than another if you think that what you do matters to God. That you can earn points in God's eyes by what you're doing. Then Jeff being a pastor might be better than my being a college president. Because he would be doing something more pleasing to God, and God would reward him, and he'd be further along, and he'd be superior. But if salvation, being made right to God, does not have anything to do with what we do, but rather what Christ has done for us on the cross, there's no difference between Jeff and me. We both are equally dependent on Christ's one-time sacrifice on the cross. And so Luther said, that being the case, all occupations are callings in this special sense, if they're done in love of God and service to the neighbor. So that if you're a housewife or a house husband, butcher, baker, candlestick maker, college president, college professor, carpenter, bishop, it doesn't matter. Those are all pleasing to God if they're done in love of God and service of the neighbor. They're all callings. There is the one calling with a capital V, which is the calling to love God and serve the neighbor. in response to that one gift of Christ on the cross. There's one calling that all Christians have. And then there are many callings in which they express that one call. And that is tied to baptism. Because Luther said that is you live out your baptism daily in the callings to which you are called in this world. As a baptized child of God, you love God and serve the neighbor as a volunteer at Holden Village, as a grandmother to your grandchildren, as a person who works in this, that, or the other. These are all callings, ways in which you live out your baptism. Well, I've given you a little bit of catechism and a little speculation. It's your turn to come back and either share things or ask questions or go get ice cream.
Did Luther get involved in immersion versus different techniques?
Yes. Luther, on the questions of how you do any rite, that all fits into what his friend Melanchthon called adiaphora, which is a fancy word for indifferent things. That is, whether you sprinkle or you immerse, it goes to your waist or over your head, that doesn't matter in the sense that the important thing is that you do what God commanded and that the word is present. Now, he said, having said all that, Luther said, you really should be immersed. He said that when you looked at it, it was immersed, and not just immersed, but immersed in running water.
It's more physical.
Well, it was more physical, but he also thought that was how it was probably originally done. I mean, the Jordan wasn't, you didn't walk up to the Jordan and get sprinkled a couple times. You probably got pretty wet. And so on the one hand, he said, yeah, immersion would be better, but he continued to sprinkle. And that's typical Luther. That is.
It's cold in Germany, though.
Yeah, it's cold in Germany. That's true.
July baptisms only.
But he would say, probably the best way to do it is this, but it doesn't really matter one way or another. And since this is traditionally the way we've done it, we'll keep doing it this other way. As long as the right understanding is there.
Where do you think Luther would stand in the question of infants receiving communion?
I don't know what Luther would have said about that. Too often I frequently get that question as a Luther scholar, what would Luther think of this human sexuality statement? What would Luther think of infant communion? And the only answer you're really going to get is what Mark thinks Luther thinks, that because Luther never dealt with that issue. I could give you some educated speculation. One of the big debates that Luther had with the early Reformed was over what was called discerning the body. And there's a part in Paul, I think in Corinthians, which talks about eating the body to your damnation. And the Reformed were very worried about this, and they were trying to insist that you had to have that the Christ was not really present in the sacraments unless you had faith. Now Luther said Christ is present because Christ said Christ was going to be present, whether you have faith or not. Now if you don't have faith and you receive it, it's to your damnation. And they were fighting about this. And Luther came he put so much emphasis on the fact that this is God's gift and God's action, that I would think the logic of his position would lead towards an infant communing infants. But don't quote me on that. I mean, for one thing, there's no way I could prove it. That's just a guess. It's an educated guess.
I would think he would need some reason not to. He would need scripture, as you said in your previous thing, he needed to be convinced by scripture.
And he was a strong exponent of infant baptism. But that was what was traditionally done. Infants were not traditionally served communion, so it didn't come up.
The Eastern Orthodox Church seems to get around that when they baptize and give communion at the very same moment for an infant. So.
Yeah, but then they don't get communion again
right,
until they're grown up.
But at least it has. So yeah. At least they can say they've done that.
Yeah.
I come from a not from a Lutheran background, but I've probably been to every church besides a Lutheran.
Okay.
And I've been to Bible college, and I was raised Catholic, and I've just recently returned because there's a good local Catholic church right next to me. And, mm-hmm. and I have a hard time with all the sacraments of the Catholic side, and I consider Luther's reason bringing down to two. But I've always looked at it, even at Bible college and stuff like that, go, why do we call it sacrament? I mean, why? Jesus said to be baptized. Jesus said, do this when you get together. Why isn't it called Jesus said? Instead of sacraments, why do we have to systematize so much of Christianity into formulas and I like the word adiaphora. I think a lot of the things that I learned at Bible college fall right into that category. Get about the business, you know, get right with God, get close to God. And if I'm close to God, I'm going to be doing a lot of stuff that somebody who's not close to God.
Yeah, the. You've asked a lot of questions there. Let me ask.
Yeah, I'm just kind of, you know, to me, the whole thing falls into one ball, and I kind of go, huh?
Well, let me deal with the simplest one first. That's where the word sacrament comes from. That's sacramentum, which is another word for mystery, or mysterium, or symbol. And it was a name dealing with the sign and the word. I mean, that's just a word for it. It's a, you know, in modern language, you might call it, you know, the symbol or the mystical symbol or something like that. That doesn't get at your real issue.
Okay.
Why do we systematize? I think it's because we're human beings and we're curious and we're trying to figure everything out. I mean, the question you asked earlier. Luther came out of a philosophical school called nominalism. I don't know why you need to know that, but I just thought I'd mention it. But as a result of that, he had a view of revelation which was quite different than some alternative views. I need some space here. There were two basic schools of thought in the medieval period. God forgive me for all this caricature of what was going on, but basically there was one school which said the world and the way the world works is rational. Human beings are made in the image of God. Human beings are rational. They can think God's thoughts after God. Therefore, we can use our reason and our understanding of the world and of revelation to understand how God is working and why God is working. Any follow that at all? The notion that the world is reasonable. It's like if you're a character in Moby Dick, you know how Herman Melville, have any of you read Moby Dick?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, you know, there's all the symbols. Everything is a symbol for something else in Moby Dick. Well, the world is like that in this sort of rational approach. Everything symbolizes something else. And that human beings, because they're reasonable and they're made after God's image, can figure this reasoning out and can understand why God is doing it, and also sort of predict or constrain God, in a sense, because God is reasonable and rational, will act that way. Luther said, oh, that's a bunch of hooey. He came from another group, the nominalists, once again, who said, God made the world the way it is because God wanted to make it that way. Not because it was reasonable or rational or a reflection of the divine mind. God chose to make it this way. And God could have made it some other way. And so the way the world works and our notion of reason and justice cannot be constraining on God. Because God, you know, God set up the rules, you know, to use a crude analogy. You can set up a number system, you know, you can make a binary system, you have certain rules of how it operates, or a geometry that works a certain way. But you can change the rules, you can get a different geometry. Well, in a sense, God made the world a certain way, has certain rules. God could have made it some other way. We can't study the world and indirectly infer what God is like from the way God chose to make it. Luther came from that school. And so when Luther dealt with theology, he said, theology is the study of what God has chosen to reveal of God's self to us. So we're constrained by what God has chosen to do rather than by what we could otherwise understand. And there's a great deal about God we don't understand. And God has chosen not to reveal that to us. I mean, God is behind the lightning strike that kills the student out on the playing field. You know, God is somehow involved in the famine that is caused by a typhoon that goes through. God somehow allows human beings to do evil to other human beings. This is all the hidden God that, you know, God, we don't understand. God knows, but we don't, what that's about. God, the part, the God that God is, seems contrary to that. It's a loving God, a forgiving God, a God who cares for all of God's children. But that's not all God. That's only the part that God, and theology can only deal with those parts that God has chosen to reveal. But human beings, being reasonable, rational creatures, are always trying to push the limits. And we often get involved, we become theologians of glory. Or we're trying to figure out God and make God fit into our boxes. And Luther says God laughs at us. God makes mock of us when we try to do this. And when Luther didn't say that, he got very angry at the people who tried to do this. So Luther has an ambiguous attitude towards theology. Theology for him is trying to understand what God has chosen to reveal. And all the other things, all the blank spaces between what God has revealed and what we would like to know, trying to get in there with our reason is where reason turns from a divine gift into the devil's harlot and will badly mislead us.
I really understand that. I sometimes like the theology of Mother Teresa. Excuse me, I've got to go take care of somebody out on the street.
Right. Yeah, well, I think that when we think of the notion of callings, some people are, I mean, remember, we're expected to devote to God our body, soul, mind, and spirit. Mind is one of them. And some people are called to the life of the mind and serve God by thinking about some of these things for the benefit of others. Others are called to go down the street and help the neighbor. And just like when Paul talks about the different members in the body, you know, the foot doesn't tell the arm what to do, but you need both, you know, the head. In the same way, the body of Christ needs people who will go down and not worry about these, have any angels dance on the head of the pin, which actually is a very real question. If you want to know, sometime I'll tell you why it is. And they have others that need to think, study Scripture and think about, and I think that's okay. You have a different calling than I do.
Well, I ponder these things. It's just I feel like I know when to put it on the bookshelf. The analogy I draw for my kids is that I've got a big bookshelf in my life, right here. Right. And there's a time to open the book, and there's a time to stick it up there and get on with it.
Right.
I think the temptation for me is to become so systematized that I forget what God is doing with me right now is drawing me close to Him.
Yep.
And to be close with God.
Well, I think that you have some good self-awareness there. And that's one of the ways God calls you.
Yeah, I'd like to hear your explanation of angels on the head of a pin.
Oh.
Yeah.
Since you baited this, I must know. Yeah. I can't go back to Seattle.
What's the point to it?
What's the point, as it were?
Oh.
We won't pursue those puns. I can think of three or four right away. That the question is the nature of an angel. An angel is a spiritual being, as it was understood. And the question is, do spiritual beings have extension? That is, do they have height, width, breadth, length? Can they be present in one place and not in another? If they have no physical extension, how can they be present anywhere? Or are they present everywhere? So, I really do think this might fit into the angels dancing on the head of the pin was a cute way of raising the question of what is the nature of spiritual entities and what are their characteristics? And the answer to how many is as many who want to. I mean, the classical answer.
a little like a medieval light bulb joke.
You know, what is it? How many Lutherans does it take to change a light bulb?
I don't know how many.
Change? Change?
Okay. Anything else? The best expositor of Luther is always Martin Luther himself. And what I would urge you to do, I'm going to return these. You can read, if you've never read or haven't read recently or haven't read as an adult, the Small Catechism. You can read the section on baptism in 2 minutes, moving your lips. It might take you 5 to 10 minutes to read the Large Catechism. And if that gets you going, we've got 55 volumes of Luther's works in English translation. Luther was extraordinarily prolific. The critical edition of his works runs to about 130 or 140 big folio, 800-page volumes now. And you can be glad that we don't have all of that in English translation. But we have a lot of really good stuff. And if you want to, if you read these and you're intrigued, read his 1519 treatise on baptism. This is very early. He's probably almost having his Reformation insight the very time he's writing this treatise. Or it's, you know, barely a year old. And then also later in 1534-35, he does a sermon on baptism at the time where he performs the baptism of one of the elector's children. And you can look at it, at what he looks like later on. And if you really are a glutton for punishment, read about the sacraments. There's a lot to say about the sacraments. But the best introduction to Luther is Luther himself, and probably the best of Luther's things is to read his sermons and his exposition of Scripture. Don't jump into his polemics, that is, his fights with others, until you've had a chance to see him at his very best. He's extraordinarily acute and insightful in his polemics, but he's also quite nasty. And Luther was a genius in the English in the German language, and so he could write some of the most exquisite insults and put-downs of anyone at any time. And you need to really realize why we study Luther first before you be exposed to some of these other things. Okay, thanks.
Thanks for sharing.